Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In our ongoing study of the Apostle Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Titus, we've begun to look at the foundation for the spiritual fruit true followers of Jesus Christ are to exhibit as a result of hearing, obeying, and applying the sound doctrine they are taught. Last Lord's Day, we were reminded that God is a saving God. God calls His own people to Himself, those who are already saved, the elect from eternity past. This demonstrates His saving power in saving them from the penalty of their sin. It also demonstrates His saving power in transforming them from sinners to saints to be used by Him to draw others to Him. And we learned that the instrument of that salvation for sinful man is the Son of God, whom Paul describes as the grace of God who has appeared. That's God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the grace of God, bringing salvation to all men. In other words, bringing the sufficient offer of salvation for all men. Now, Paul is going to give us four key aspects of God's saving power in and through Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about saving grace that saves us from the penalty of sin, saving grace that saves us from the power of sin, saving grace that saves us from the presence of sin, and saving grace that saves us from the possession of sin. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first of the four, focusing on the grace of God who has appeared, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all men. Now, before we move on to the second of the four, I want us to pause right here and look at the saving steps God takes to save sinful man, the enemies of God, from His own wrath against sin. And this will serve to prepare our hearts for celebrating the Lord's table this morning. Now, our passage for this day is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And to set our passage up for you, understand that Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, gives us here one of the longest ending sentences, one of the longest run-on sentences in the Word of God. You'll remember there's no punctuation in the original languages as such. There's no paragraph breaks, no sentence breaks, but it's clear that this one stream of thought is categorized as a sentence, and so that's how you find it in your Bibles. You can forget the periods there in verses 3-14 and just know that's one run-on sentence. And it speaks there of God's eternal purpose in saving the true church from the penalty of their sins. This is Paul's outline of God's master plan of salvation. In verses 3-6, we're shown the past aspect of salvation, which is election. In verse 6 through 11, we're shown the present aspect of salvation, which is redemption. And in verses 12 through 14, we're shown the future aspect, which is inheritance. And as many commentators have written, history is simply the outworking of His story, which has already been planned and pre-written in eternity past. And it all is about the salvation of His elect through the saving work of His grace incarnate, Jesus Christ. What I want you to focus on as we look at this is the incomparable eternal blessings that are ours because of the actions of God's grace incarnate, Jesus Christ. Now look with me at verse 3, because this will get us started. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, Paul begins here by reminding the Ephesians and us that true followers of Jesus Christ are the single most blessed people on the face of planet Earth. If you're to be honest, you realize we look around and we look at others and we assume that they're blessed when their lives could be disasters, but they have more stuff than us, so we assume they're blessed. No, true followers of Jesus Christ are the single most blessed people on the planet. Why? Well, because God has blessed us, it says, with every, meaning all, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. In other words, for the elect, whether they are currently saved or not, and remember, if they're elect, they'll all be saved in time before they die, they have already been given all of the eternal blessings of God in our heavenly home. The blessings you may receive on this earth don't even begin to compare, they're not worth a discussion in comparison to the blessings we will have for all of eternity. Now, as Paul begins to develop this, you can sense his excitement as he puts down on parchment the thoughts of God. And it just explodes as he goes in our text, verse after verse, in the original, just thought after thought, building on what he said previously. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning to you, beginning in verse 4. Oh, you've got to begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished, there's a word for you, which he lavished on us. That's our passage. Now, what Paul is going to do here is give us, in these couple of verses, seven aspects of God's plan for his own coming all the way from eternity past. Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, taking verse 3 and 4 together, you could summarize it this way. One of the greatest reasons we're so blessed, verse 3, is because as Christians, we were personally chosen by God before the foundation of the universe. That's verse 4. One of the greatest reasons we're blessed is because what God has done for the elect. Now, the theological topic here is the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. Now, people don't like the doctrine of election because it takes the power of the person out of the equation of salvation. Even though the Apostle Paul describes man as the clay and God as the potter, there are many who believe that spiritually dead clay have the power to dictate God's will for their life, including their salvation. Problem is, the doctrine of election is emphasized very heavily throughout Scripture. So if you want to fight against the doctrine of election, just understand that you have to stand against a multitude of passages in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. So let's not fight it. Let's just understand what Paul is saying here. So look at verse 4 again. And this is the first aspect of salvation. It's the method. So number one, the method, which is sovereign selection or election. The method, verse 4. He chose us in him. Some of you may be old enough to remember that evangelistic approach to trying to get people to follow Jesus Christ. I found it. That was the approach. I found it. That was the bumper sticker. That was the mentality of the day. You didn't find anything. You were spiritually dead. You found nothing. He chose us in Him. Now, no doubt, one of the reasons Paul praised God the way he did in verse 3 was because he was so overwhelmed that God had actually chosen him. Just think about that. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you were personally chosen by God Himself in eternity past. Foreknowledge in salvation is not the process of God liking what He sees about us and then choosing us. That's not biblical foreknowledge. Foreknowledge in salvation is not the process of God looking into the future to see what we might do and then choosing us because we were headed down the right path. Salvation, pure and simple, is God, before the universe was even created, choosing to set His love on you and me. That's what's known as election. Election. The word here for choose in the Greek is the Greek word eklegomai, which means to choose out or to select out. Lego is to say, legomai to speak, to say. Ek means out of, the preposition tacked on the front. It's literally to call out of. And the very clear implication is that out of all of the human race, God chose some of them for Himself. He selected us. Now, this concept of God choosing out a people was not foreign to the Jews. They understood this mentality. They knew about theocratic election, for example. They knew that God had chosen the nation of Israel. And when God chose Israel, He didn't choose them based on what they would do, because He knew what they would do. And in spite of what He knew they would do, He chose them anyway. God certainly didn't choose Israel because they were the most righteous. He set His love upon them because that's what He chose to do. He calls them in Isaiah 45:4, Israel, mine elect. God elected Israel. They knew about vocational election. That explains God's call of Abraham. He called Abraham to carry out a task. Vocational election. He called David to do a specific task. They understood that. But what the Jews could never understand, because it was a mystery in the Old Testament, was that God would select out of the human race a group of people that included both Jews and Gentiles. They never foresaw that. They never understood that. This is known as salvific election. By the way, you do realize that the term church literally means called out of, called out ones. The church is to be a called out group of people. That's why when the church looks like the world, we're not looking like we're called out of anything. We're to be a called out group of people. Now, before we leave this first point, let me give you an interesting sidelight here. Understand that God, in the providence of time, draws men to Himself through the prompting work, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And even though God draws men to Himself, and that drawing is irresistible or effectual, man, listen, does not ever respond against his will. As a sinner, he hates God. He's the enemy of God. But when God draws a man or calls a man, He enables that man to respond in faith willingly. So God chose us, and that verb in the Greek is in the middle voice, indicating that it was God's totally independent choice. True followers of Jesus Christ then are personally chosen independently by God Himself for God Himself. That's what that middle voice indicates. And the reason, as we're going to see, is for the praise of His own glory. Now let me give you another aspect of God's method here. We're on God's method, which is election or selection. You can see it in verse 5. It says, He predestined us. Technically then, predestination is the method of election. That's the method of election. And according to the Greek, the active is concurrent. The action is concurrent with He chose us. So when He chose us, He also predestined us. Now the term predestined is an interesting word. It means to ordain beforehand, to predetermine. So election seems to refer to people. Predestination seems to refer to purposes. Acts 4:25 through 28 tells us that the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ were predestined. Ephesians 1:5 says that God has predestined our adoption. Romans 8:29 and 30 tells us that God has predestined our conformity to Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 11, God has predestined our future inheritance. And the main point here is that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Therefore, all the glory for our salvation must belong to God and God alone. That's just one more reason for the praise that Paul offers up to God in verse 3. The word predestined, when used in Scripture, refers primarily to what God does for saved people. To say it another way, nowhere in the Word of God are we taught that people are predestined to hell. That's that double predestination we've talked about before. And that's because this word refers only to God's people. You say, well, if the Bible says that God predestined people to heaven, then logic demands that the others have been predestined to hell, right? The answer is wrong. Wrong. The Bible doesn't speak about those who will end up in hell except to say that they are totally responsible themselves for rejecting Jesus Christ. And so in trying to understand predestination, you have to keep a couple of principles in mind that are very important. Number one, you don't add to Scripture. It doesn't really matter what you think. You don't add to Scripture. You stay biblical. You can only deal with what Scripture specifically says. It says that believers are predestined. It doesn't even speak to the issue of unbelievers. And then remember Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. Well, if they're not elect, aren't they predestined to hell? Well, you'd think so, wouldn't you? But that's not what the Bible says. And so you have to leave it there. I can't really explain it any better than that. The Bible says God chooses us and He chose us and He did it before the universe was even created. No one else was involved other than the Son, other than the Holy Spirit. We didn't have anything to do with it. And so we just need to leave it there. More importantly, we probably should drop to our knees praising God for His grace to us. Secondly, verse 4, we see the object. Verse 4, what's the object? Well, it's us. Just as He chose us in Him. Notice that the us means us and not everyone. The term refers to all saints, all believers, and this is extremely important because it tells us that not everyone will be in heaven. He chose us. These are the ones He enabled to believe. These are the ones He enabled to respond to His effectual calling. And this is the most amazing miracle of all. It's unbelievable that we were personally, independently chosen by God for God so that we might have fellowship with God forever. I can't think of anything more exciting than that. That's why, again, Paul's so excited in verse 3. Why should we constantly be praising God? Well, because He blessed us by choosing us. We know us. We don't deserve to be chosen. But He chose us. That should be as exciting as it gets for you. We are the chosen, the elect, the inheritors of God's kingdom. So then election isn't a problem. It just means that God chooses every one of us who is saved. So the method is sovereign selection. The object is us. Thirdly, the time is eternity past. Look at verse 4. Before the foundation of the world. In other words, He chose us before anything else even existed. Again, this is predestination, and it refers to the fact that election was before the fall, before creation, before time, before anything. God put it all in place before He even created the world. Now, I'll show you this from another place. Go to Revelation chapter 13 for a moment. Revelation chapter 13. Verse 5. Wow, I must be having heat stroke again. I can't believe it. What I want you to see here is the book of life. The book of life is God's personal journal in which He has recorded the name of those whom He has chosen to save and who therefore are to possess eternal life. We see it in verse 8. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. He's talking there about those people whose name wasn't written in that book. There are people whose name were written in that book. Those are called the elect. There's people whose name are not written in that book. Those are the non-elect. The best news is that there are no circumstances that will be grave enough for God to erase our name from that book. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Here's another reference to that book. Matthew chapter 25. And here, describing those who are saved, the sheep, and those who are not saved, the goats, Jesus says to those who are chosen, verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, those are the sheep, come you who are blessed of my Father. What's the blessing of the Father? Well, the election in eternity past. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you, what's it say? From the foundation of the world. See, that kingdom of God was ours way back before anything else was even created. And listen, even the good works that we're to carry out, even those good works were preordained before the world began. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so salvation very clearly begins with God before the world was even created. And the very obvious implication is that salvation has nothing to do with us other than the sin from which we need to be saved. It's all about God's plan and not man's idea. And so that grace of salvation is all about God and the instrument of that grace, which is grace incarnate, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, there it is, you have been saved through faith. Saved from what? The penalty of your sins. You have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you didn't plan it, you didn't earn it. Salvation has absolutely nothing to do with how wonderful you are. It's God choosing to choose you long before you were even born, or your parents were born, or anyone was born, or anything existed. And notice, if you will, that God chose us, back to Ephesians, He chose us in Him. Who's the Him? Jesus Christ. And He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, this is very interesting. God, in eternity past, formed a purpose in His mind, and this purpose concerned both Christ and us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile, that means useless, way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So who's the one who has appeared in these last times for the sake of you? That's grace incarnate. That's Jesus Christ again. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but now He's appeared in these last times for you. That is speaking of grace incarnated. And so not only were the body and the kingdom formed before the world began, but Christ was predestined to be crucified before the world was even created. And that's important because some tend to believe that redemption was God's makeup call. It was His backup plan. It was an afterthought, a last-minute remedy that He devised for an evil that He never dreamed would occur. And yet Scripture's clear, the whole master plan was all worked out, every single element of it, and we were a part of it, and it was all worked out before anything else was even created. And that helps us to remember that nothing ever happens by chance. Nothing. John Stott, famous preacher, says the juxtaposition of the three pronouns here is emphatic. In other words, God put us and Christ together in His mind. He determined to make us, who did not yet exist, His own children through the redeeming work of Christ, which had not yet taken place. The aorist tense in the Greek there, He chose us out, tells us that it was a definite, once for all act. And so you could translate verses 3 and 4 as, God the Father blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as in Christ He elected us. In other words, in time the Father blessed us in Christ, just as from all eternity He elected us in Him, which makes this, watch this, which makes election then the root of all subsequent blessings. And you just stop and think about that. He chose us before we existed. Not because of anything we could do, would even think about doing. Why did he choose us? Don't have a clue. Don't have a clue. He chose us because he chose to choose us. Because he chose to love us. Why? Because he chose to. He's God. So, the method of salvation, selection. The object is us. The time frame, eternity past. Fourthly, the purpose. Verse 4. Holy. Holiness. That we should be holy and blameless before him. So, we're chosen out for a purpose. We're chosen out for a purpose. The purpose is to be holy and blameless, without blame. Now, it's interesting to note that in the Word of God, election is always unto something. You're elected unto something. In other words, it's always a privilege that carries with it a great responsibility. And so this phrase speaks both of our tremendous blessing in Christ, grace incarnate, and our tremendous responsibility before Christ. Now, I said it a moment ago. Notice that it doesn't say the Father elected us because he foresaw that we were going to be holy. That's not what it says. What it says is that, or in order that, we could be able to be holy and blameless. And what's interesting here is election doesn't bring you halfway, it brings you all the way. It doesn't merely bring man to conversion, it ultimately brings him all the way to perfection. It instantly makes him holy, that is, cleansed from all sin and separated only to God and to his service. It also makes him faultless, that is, without any blemish whatsoever. Now stay with me. The word holy in the Greek is hagios. It has the idea of being different or separate, separation. For example, God is holy because he is totally different from any ordinary man, totally separate. The temple is holy in that it's different from any other building. So then, God chose you and made you alive in Christ while every other man is dead in Christ. That's how it is positionally. That's how it is positionally. And that's how we should live practically if we're to live up to our high calling in Christ. Now, practically speaking, this has some far-reaching ramifications. If this is who we really are positionally, then this is how we should live. In both the Old Testament, Leviticus 11:45 and Leviticus 19:2, and the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, both those places, all three of those places, state the same principle. You shall be holy. And here's the standard, not more holy than your neighbor. Here's the standard. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Who's the I am there? God. Oh, that's the standard. That is the standard. How holy am I to be? Oh, like God. How faultless, blameless am I to be? Like God. And the point is, there is no other way of life that fits for those who are chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to God. That's the standard. Now, maybe this helps. To be conformed to the image of Christ is to reflect his character. To be chosen in Christ involves both wearing his image and sharing his holiness. The word holy expresses the positive quality. Blameless expresses the negative quality, free from stain, free from wrinkle. Blameless is the Greek word amomos, It's basically a sacrificial term. Under Jewish law, you'll remember that they were to bring an animal. That animal could only be offered as a sacrifice if it were to be found with no blemish. If it was found with blemish, it was rejected as unfit as an offering to God. And the point is, only the very best was fit to offer up to God. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. He's talking here about marriage, but he gives husbands the example. Just as Christ, husbands love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church, sets her apart for himself, purifies the church for himself, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And the concept here is that amomos speaks of the whole man being an offering to God. It speaks of taking every part of our life, our work, our pleasure, our sport, our home life, our personal relationships, making them all such that they can be offered up to God. It doesn't mean that the Christian is to be respectful. That's not the issue. It means that the believer must be perfect. It speaks of perfection. And of course, for us living in our unredeemed body, this is what we are to pursue. This is to be our direction, but not possibly our perfection in this life. And notice it all occurs, see that phrase, before God? Before God. Tied up in that tiny little prepositional phrase is the concept of absolute and undiminished perfection. In other words, for any man to be before God, he must be perfect, otherwise the divine holiness of God would consume him. He's too pure to even look on evil. Fortunately, here's what you might be wondering. Fortunately, that's what being in Christ is all about. When we stand before God, we are assured of our acceptance unconditionally because of Christ's perfect life and sacrifice. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Dwellness, the fullness, whose fullness? God's fullness, to dwell in Christ. And through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, there's that sacrifice, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order, here's why, to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So get this. At the moment of salvation, in your clearest understanding of your depravity, the moment he saves you from the penalty of your sin, guess what? He sees you as holy and blameless and perfect. That's who we are positionally. Why? Because we're in Christ. Christ is the tent of perfection that covers the new convert. The convert, period. That's why we're placed into Christ. That's where we are positioning. Now, practically, we sin every moment of every day, right? Because we still live in these fallen bodies, and that's why our bodies groan for redemption, for our new bodies in heaven, where we don't have to wrestle with sin in this world anymore. Nevertheless, we are to pursue holiness and blamelessness in this earthly life. When we stand before Him, He'll just see Christ, us in Christ. That's how it works. Again, what absolutely screams from this passage is that His choosing us is nothing other than a result of unmerited favor, undeserved favor. The fact that He chose us to be holy and blameless indicates that in His mind, when He chose us, we were unholy and blameworthy, and therefore deserving not adoption as sons, but rather judgment. And again, that's exactly why Paul sings the song of praise he does in verse 3. Paul's very clear interpretation of this entire miracle is that when men are confronted with such a miracle as this, their only proper response is adoration, not explanation. Now, some people can't quite understand this because they see salvation only as fire insurance. Salvation is not fire insurance. It's not the type of thing that once it's purchased, you don't even have to think about it again. Salvation is the greatest responsibility in the world given to the people with the greatest resources to carry out those responsibilities. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can pursue holiness. I can pursue being blameless. That's what being in Christ is all about. This is who we are in Christ positionally. Positionally, we are holy before God. Practically, we're to pursue holiness. Why? Because He has chosen us in Him. Because that's verse 4, because we are in Christ, verse 3. In fact, that phrase in Christ is repeated in Ephesians 27 different times. And because we are in Christ, His holiness, His righteousness, His spotlessness is imputed to us. He'll present to Himself a glorious church having spot or wrinkle. You say, wait a second, we've got a church, good church, but there's some wrinkles. There's some spots. I mean, these aren't all perfect people. Every single true follower of Jesus Christ is perfect and holy in the eyes of God. That's why the gathered church is not necessarily the true church. In any church, there are sheep, believers, and goats, pretenders, posers. God will separate all that. We're to be holy. Are we holy without blemish? Well, in Christ we are. That cloak of righteousness covers us. By the way, this is just another reason that the true follower of Christ could never lose his salvation. It's secure in the righteousness of Christ. The only way we could be lost is if Christ could be lost, because we're in Him. Now, if you're tracking here, you should understand how utterly amazing this is. Method of salvation, sovereign selection. The object is us, time frame, eternity past, purpose, holiness. The motive is love. Look at verse 4. In love, He predestined us according to the kind intention of His will. That's like saying, in love, He predestined us according to His love. Now that phrase, in love, see it? The end of verse 4, it fits best at the beginning of verse 5 because it describes the motivation for God's sovereignly choosing us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and what is that love? It's a disposition in the heart of God by which He determined to sacrifice Himself to meet the needs of others. Biblically, remember, love is not an emotion. It's not an emotion. Love is an act of selfless sacrifice. This is agape love, the deepest, most sacrificial, most Christ-like love there is. John 15:13, greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's love. An act of self-sacrifice which seeks the betterment of someone else. So in love, God set his affection on us before anything else was created, including us, and said, for those people, I will send grace incarnate to go to a cross and die in their place. I'll build up a kingdom that will never end and pour out all my spiritual blessings in the heavenlies on them. You say, why does God care so much? Well, because God is love. 1 John 4:8. Since God is love, his purpose and activity have no ultimate cause outside of his own being. Luther said, God's will has no why. Since God is love, all that he does manifests that perfect love. And again, how amazing, how utterly amazing and unbelievable that God would choose to set his love on us. Now watch this. He's not motivated by love alone. What God did wasn't a result of sheer determination only, but also of sheer delight. That's what's encompassed in that phrase there, according to the kind intention of his will. That's the delight, his delight. The term here for will here, thelema, is more emotive than volitional, indicating that this was the passion of God's heart. And the clear implication is that God literally, passionately delights in the salvation of sinners. That's why Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. When a believer dies, God's thrilled. Heaven rejoices. Why? Because they are finally coming home. We don't belong here. We're aliens and strangers here. God's bringing his children home. And if you're saved, you don't have to worry about that. You'll be part of that party sooner or later. He passionately delights in the salvation of sinners. He chose us in love, according to the kind intention of his will, and he longs to have that perfect fellowship with us in heaven. Number 6, the result. Sonship. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. God adopts us, and through Jesus Christ, it's through Jesus Christ, grace incarnate, that he makes us his own children with all the rights and privileges of any natural child. That stands to reason. If God is going to passionately love us, he's going to draw us as close to him as possible, and the closest we can get is to be in the same family as sons. It's interesting to note that Jews didn't have the custom of adoption. This is a Roman custom that Paul uses as an illustration to help us understand this spiritual reality. The Romans would take a boy who had no life and adopt him into a family so that he could have a life. And so God chooses out men and women who had no spiritual life and gives them spiritual life, making them sons and daughters with all the inherent blessings of full sonship. Now, here's where the earthly illustration breaks down. Because in Christ, we are actually made his real sons. And what Paul is speaking about here far surpasses anything that could take place on earth. God bestows upon his children not only a new name, a new legal standing, and a new family relationship, but also a new image, the image of Christ. That's 8:29. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, chose to love, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be saved then means to have the very life of God in your soul, His life pulsing through you. I could adopt a child and love that child as my own, love that child every much as I love my own, but the one thing I could never do, I could never give my spirit and my nature to that child. That's precisely where adoption into the family of God is different. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4 that when we were adopted into the family of God, the moment we were enabled to believe in Jesus Christ, we became, watch this, partakers of the divine nature. We have the very nature of God within us. And not only that, He granted unto us His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so when we were adopted, He drew us as close to Himself as He could by giving us His nature and His Spirit. And that Greek word for adoption indicates legal placement into the position and privileges of sonship. Adoption has a twofold meaning, both present and future. This is very important. You do not get into the family by adoption. Technically, you get into the family of God by regeneration, a new birth. Adoption is the act of God by which He gives His born ones an adult standing in the family, and He does that, watch this, so that we might immediately begin to claim our inheritance and enjoy our spiritual wealth. A baby who's adopted can't claim his inheritance. An adult son can and should. Practically then, what that means is that the moment God calls you to Himself, you have inherited it all. All of it. Listen to Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole world, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And what he's saying is we have it all now except for the redemption of our physical bodies, which will be replaced with a heavenly eternal body. Seven aspects. The method, sovereign selection, the object, us, the time, eternity, past, the purpose, holiness, the motive, love, the result, sonship. One last one, the reason, glory. This was the end he had in mind when he chose us in eternity past. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The end of God's plan is that all his creatures, men and angels, will praise him for his boundless grace. The reason for everything that exists in the universe is that God may be glorified. Isaiah 43:20, the beasts of the field will glorify me. The psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God. God will ultimately remove everything from his universe that doesn't give him glory, leaving only that which glorifies him, because that's the ultimate reason for everything that exists. Even things as mundane as eating and drinking are to be done to the glory of God. And so the reason the Lord chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, the reason he preordained it, the reason he did it all himself with no human help, is that the glory might be all his. Again, salvation is 100% of God, so he gets all the glory. And just to make sure no one gets confused by this, he laid it all out before any human being was ever born, so there could be no question about it, and this is his ultimate purpose. The immediate design is that we would be holy and blameless before him, and that we should receive adoption as sons. The final goal, to which everything else contributes, is the adoring recognition, that's praise of the manifested excellence, that's glory of the favor to the undeserving, that's grace of him who is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has given it all to us, what's he say, verse 6? Freely in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? Grace incarnate. The grace that has appeared. Verse 7. Verse 7. In him, who's the him? Grace incarnate, Jesus Christ. We have redemption through his blood. In other words, he purchased us by paying the price demanded by God for the sins of the elect, for the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And get this, when he says according to the riches of his grace, he's talking about the nature of his, the nature of his unspeakable gift. He doesn't say out of the riches, hey, I own this much, I'll give you a little portion of this in your salvation. What he says is that grace given to you by grace incarnate is equal in nature to all of the spiritual blessings that are yours in the heavenlies. All that God is. It forces us to our knees again to praise God for his amazing grace. The problem with the word amazing grace is we use amazing to describe anything that's neat. Well, there's the amazing race. That's amazing. I saw the guy's new car. It was amazing. Right? When we say amazing grace, it takes us to heavenly. That's in a heavenly realm. Amazing grace, incomprehensible grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. That's good theology right there. I once was blind, but now I'm found. The truth of the matter was you were dead. That's worse than being blind. But dead doesn't rhyme with the other words here, so you get the point. Just to keep it all in perspective, how interesting to know that God chose us for his own glory before he ever chose us for our own good. Ephesians 3:10 says that he chose us to put the church together. He chose us to put the church together so that we could be on display for the angels. We would be on display for the angels to see his incomparable wisdom. All because of God's grace. Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this day. We're so grateful for this truth. We're so grateful for your precious word. I pray, Father, that we would humbly bow our knee in recognition for all you have done for us, knowing that we deserve none of it. The fact that you would see us as perfect and holy and blameless is beyond our comprehension, but we understand what the word says, so we rejoice in that. I pray, Father, that as we now turn to celebrate your table, we would remember that what we are celebrating here is grace incarnate, grace personified. You sent your Son to manifest that grace for mankind, that those who you chose in eternity past would in time be called by you and enabled by you to be true followers of Jesus Christ. All this we pray in your name, thanking you and praising you. Amen.